Look, the first time I heard of a battle of the bands was in the 2003 hit movie School of Rock, if you ever watched it, where actor and comedian Jack Black pretends to be a primary school teacher who trains the class to compete in a battle of the bands. And in a battle of the bands, it all centers around a competition to see which band is better. It's a rivalry, a clash of who's better, who outperforms, and it was a fun movie. But here's the thing. I reckon this ancient debate around faith and works can turn into a bit of a battle of the bands. On the one corner, you have someone like the Apostle Paul vowing for faith. In the other corner, you've got James vowing for works. Who will outperform the other? Who will you choose to listen to? Well, I'm going to argue that it's both. Both are complementary. The only reason you'll see it as opposite is when you turn what they say into a monotone black and white statement. There is an art and science to what is being said. And so what I want you to envision, not so much a battle of the bands, but an orchestra, that each instrument is playing one beautiful song. But also want to ask you this, because we are entering into, a debate, if you're new to Christianity, that we find really important. So I want to ask you a question. I want you to ask the question all the way through. So what? What is at stake exactly? Why should it matter to me? Why should I care? Please ask that question, because I just don't want it to be left into, just the intellect. But if you have your Bibles there, join with me. I'm going to read from chapter 2, starting at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one says to them, go in peace, stay warm and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. So James begins verses 14 with a rhetorical question and a problem. What good is it if someone claims to have faith in Jesus but does not have works? He sees that faith is more than just an intellectual belief, and rather it's a trust that isn't static or dead. You see, the word faith, pistuin or pistuo in the Greek, is probably better understood. It's translated to believe, but probably better understood for us as trust. Because our culture today turns faith into kind of a blind belief. So faith is, you can believe, they can have a leap of faith into darkness. It's not necessarily true or real. It doesn't have any evidence. Just you just believe. You just have faith, right? That is not how that word functions in the Bible. Faith is more than that. It's a belief that's backed up by evidence. It's a trust. And trust is better because our faith is relational. It's not just an intellectual thing. And so that's how it sort of functions in the Bible. Faith is a proven and evidenced trust in someone. But notice that trust isn't static. It's active. In other words, when to trust someone or something is typically partnered with action. And this is James's point. What good is trust or belief if it's inactive or has no outward action? And this is how he uses the word works. The action of faith. He then proceeds to ask another rhetorical question. He says, can such a faith save? Now, both these rhetorical questions demand an answer. So what good is it? And can faith without works save? Is no. Both shouldn't function that way. Now, if you're new to the Christian faith or know nothing about what we believe, you may have no issues with what James is saying. He's saying, if you believe something, you'll do it. And I'd argue it would make absolute sense that that should be the flow, and it should. But this is part of a larger discussion where God's word, the Bible, also says we are saved by faith and not through works. So what is it? Well, as I said at the start, it's both. And it's understanding that both statements aren't contradictory, but complementary. But let me just quickly give you this example. If I was to say I trust someone or trust something, so let me choose a thing. Let's say I come into church today and my legs are tired. I've been walking 30 Ks. I've walked 30 Ks to get here. My legs are tired. And you present me a chair. And you go, oh, I've seen that chair. I have that chair at home. I trust that chair. But I don't sit on it. I really wish I had a chair. And you're like, here's a chair. And I go, no, I do trust your chair. I touch it, but I don't sit on it. Do I actually trust it? Or what if I said to what if I needed to go to the airport and a friend says to me, I'll take you. And I go, oh, yeah, you're a trusted friend. Okay, you need to be here at 7 in the morning to take me. But as I go home that night, I order an Uber. And I order that Uber at 6:30 and catch the Uber. Have I actually trusted my friend? Have I? You see, trust isn't inactive. It has movement. So listen to, I guess, the example James has for us in this moment. He says, if you claim to have faith in Jesus, and he uses this example, if a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, stay warm and be well fed, but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? Notice what James is drawing out. If you trust in Jesus and a brother or sister, so it's not just a stranger even, someone who is your brother and sister in Christ, is in need of clothes and food, comes to you, so not just anyone, but you, and you have the means to provide them with clothes and food, but your response to their need is to say, go in peace, stay warm, I'll pray for you. I'll spend 5 minutes praying for you tonight. What good is that faith? Who cares if you loved and trust Jesus but don't act like him? Your faith in Jesus should move you to action. This isn't an unreasonable response either. Like James isn't using some weird hypothetical, imagine if a UFO came down and he came to your house, would you feed him? This is if someone you know and love and trust comes to you asking for something that you have the means to give and you don't give. Is that truly faith? Just keep that in your mind, because there is the other side of the argument that we are saved by faith, because that's the other thing that James says. And to be saved, if you like, if I was to simplify it, is it to be accepted by God, to be forgiven and brought into his family. And the Bible argues that the way in which that process happens is through faith. Or more specifically, we are saved by grace through faith alone. We don't need to do anything or be anything apart from coming to Christ and trusting in him to be saved. So look with me quickly. If you have your Bibles there, I'll put these up. But this is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. He says, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourself, it's a gift, it's God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. So Paul seems to have said the exact opposite of James, but that isn't true at all, because listen to what Paul says directly after making that comment. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. We were created for good works. So what is it, Paul? Are we saved by faith or are we saved by works? Well, the clue lies in what Paul means by works. There is a difference. So let me quickly read two other passages. I will hopefully make sense of this. Two other passages, letters that Paul writes on this topic. First is Romans 3:28. He says, for we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So justified is another way of a legal term of being made, like declared innocent, not guilty, made right with God. that we conclude a person is justified by faith, a trust in Jesus, apart from the works of the law. And then in Galatians chapter 2:16, and yet because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Can you see the pattern? Hopefully. There are two ways in which the word works is used. Good works, if you like, and works of the law. But let me see if this pictures. I'm a visual learner, so if these pictures do not help, just ignore them. But here's the issue that Paul is trying to address essentially, that a person can be saved by works of the law. That's what people believed, that works become a requirement of salvation, to be accepted by God, to be brought into his family, to be forgiven. Okay, and Paul says this doesn't work. It is essentially faith in yourselves that you can do what Jesus did. It makes Jesus, in one sense, irrelevant. Why did he come? And Paul says, no, this logic doesn't work. The law upholds the standard by which you are made right with God, but your works will never match it. Last week I said, it's essentially, imagine Beethoven asking you to be a student in his performance, like, you know, to be his student. And he says to me, you will be my student as long as you can follow everything that I play. And so you sit down and you're about to play, and he, if you don't know who Beethoven is, he's a master with the piano. But you're meant to follow him perfectly, and he just starts playing. Imagine if he said, you've got to follow me, but you've never played the piano before. It's impossible. Paul is saying this doesn't work. Now, James isn't talking about this issue in particular. This is how both James and Paul understood salvation, if you like. That we are actually saved by our faith in Jesus. What Jesus did in fulfilling the law, dying on the cross for our sins, and 3 days later rising from the dead. This is what both of them agree on. And the premise of this is faith in Jesus, your trust in him. But even more so, the premise is grounded on God's grace and mercy. It is a gift given to us. It's not earned or deserved. Notice, though, where work sits. Works is a response to our salvation, not a requirement of it. So I sort of explained last week that it's not so much being Beethoven's student as it is playing alongside Jesus. And this is Jane and Jordan. I saw this the other day. As Jesus holds the melody, he plays the music while allowing us and empowering us and helping us to grow as we play alongside him. That Jesus is able to bring us into a relationship, and in response to him playing the music we couldn't play, he teaches us how to play. Both Paul and James agree on this fundamental teaching. They saw the difference between a faith in the law, so yourself, and a faith in Jesus. We wouldn't be here if this isn't what we stood on. But notice where James is focusing. He's focusing on faith and works here. Faith, that trust, what is it? If we are saved through faith, then it can't just be an intellectual thing. We're saved to play the melody, not saved to leave the music altogether. Faith produces works because faith is an active trust in the Lord Jesus. It's relational. The Christian faith is a relationship. This isn't a religious thing. So James says, if faith means you ignore the need and care of those around you, what good is it? If faith is being dead to the action of love, then James says you don't have faith at all. It doesn't save. It's dead. And it's useless. Because faith in Jesus is anything but that. Read with me verse 18 and we'll keep going. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you faith by my works. You believe that God is one, good, even the demons believe and they shudder. Senseless person, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless? It is one thing to, read about driving, right? About how the mechanics of a car works. And it's another thing to actually drive. Would people agree? So if I read a book on driving, would that make me automatically a good driver? I think most people go, no. If that was the case, we'd have so many more accidents with the testing, right? But notice what I've done in saying that. I've separated the two as opposite functions. There's head knowledge on the one hand, and then there's like practice on the other. But both aren't in opposition. They should be in collaboration. They're meant to complement each other. I'm meant to know how the car works in order to know how to drive it. And the way I drive it helps inform what I know as I read and put things together. You're meant to see both of them work together. And here is what James is warning us against, turning faith into an intellectual exercise, which he says is demonic. It's evil. And don't dare you, like, please, can I argue with you? Don't think you're immune to this. As though somehow you came in today going, no, I'm good with my Christian walk. Because we do this every day. Like, so let me give you this. We're called to make disciples of all nations. But if I was to ask you, come up the front, and I was to ask you, how are you going with that? How would you respond? I think all of us would blush, me included. We're called to pray. We're called to love one another. We're called to open our mouths and share the gospel. We're called to care and support the poor. But if I was to ask you, how are you going with those things? Would you seriously come up? Yep, nailing it. I am so good at this. Firstly, we need to stop separating faith from action. We need to stop thinking that our trust is passive. It's not. Faith is an active thing. It's relational. I can't tell my kids that I love them and never talk to them, hang with them, play with them, enjoy them, just be with them. Like that's just not, like those two do not work together. So notice what James says. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my work. Works in this instance displays that trust. And then James hits even harder. You believe that God is one, good. Even the demons believe. And they shudder. Even demons can believe and shudder at the truths about God. But notice that demons aren't saved by that knowledge alone. Knowing something never stopped people from doing it. I think you'll be fine hearing this. Like I grew up as a teenager. I smoked for a whole bunch of time as a teenager. Everyone told me it was bad for me. Do you know how much of a difference it made to me not smoking? Absolutely nothing. It is one thing to know something. It's different to actually do something about it. Knowing the truth is useless if it doesn't impact anything you do. Dr. Paul Tripp, a pastor and counselor, writes in his book, Do You Believe?, about a husband and a father he was trying to help. And this father was a master of theology. Like he just knew his Bible back to front. He could, you know, tell you all the doctrines and histories. He could argue and debate with the best of them. When it came to his Christian faith, the knowledge of what Christianity is all about, he could exegete and explain a passage like a boss. If you don't know what those words mean, exactly. Like, that's how good he was. But his life was just void, empty of any grace, love, and understanding. His marriage was crumbling. His children didn't want to know him or respect him. And his friends found him too hard to handle. And Dr. Tripp says, there's an issue there, isn't there? There is this dangerous dichotomy, he says, a dangerous division that we can create, that we can believe something, but it actually not impact what we do or who we are. And this is where James says, if we do that, we are worse than demons. A saving faith stitches up the disjoint, but a useless dead faith creates demons of us. So friends, if you aren't a believer here this morning, you should rightly hold us to account to what we claim to believe. Don't you dare let us live in hypocrisy. And that includes me. If there is one thing that really fired up Jesus in his ministry, in his life, was hypocrisy. Was a declaration that they knew and loved God but did nothing about it. And I get it. I get why you get so fired up by it. Like, beloved, in the last few years, we've seen celebrated Christian leaders be revealed as wolves in sheep's clothing. It begins here. When we allow a dichotomy, a division, a disjoint in what we believe and what we do. We can't do that. And beloved, like, and I will get to this, but beloved, the point isn't that your faith needs to be perfect. You're not trying to be Beethoven's student. Like, there is something beautiful when Jesus sort of heals a father's son. And what does the father say? He says, I do believe, help my unbelief. That's not what James is addressing. That isn't the issue here. It's the hiding, the pretending, the fake commitment, the judgment and self-righteousness, that demonic pattern, that place here, that evil, wicked thing to say, I'm going to judge another person. I'm going to pretend that I do all this stuff. When you do not care or do anything yourself, it is useless, James says. But are you willing to learn this? Are you willing to listen to the music? Or will you just be senseless? Keep a living useless faith. If that's you, please, there are so many better hobbies than this. Read me verse 21. Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works in offering Isaac his son on the altar? You see, that faith was active together with his works, and by works faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see, that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute also justified by works in receiving the messengers and sending them out by a different route? Charles Joseph Buddy Bolden has been labeled the father of jazz music. If you don't know who he is, that's fine. But jazz is an art form that plays a range of different genres musically using complex chords, polyrhythms, and improvisation. Now, regardless of what you think of jazz, it's hard to deny the musical genius of it. And though, like any musical genre, as when Buddy Bolden started, over time, things have developed, right? But the core components, the main patterns, the melodies, that remains the same. It's why we can distinguish the difference between pop and rock, or rap and country, classical and jazz. You can hear the repeated patterns, tunes and melodies that were left by those who established the genre. Well, Abraham is known as the father of faith. In other words, he sheds light on the pattern and shape of how faith would later be understood. And a famous line describing his playing of faith is quoted just there. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It almost seems transactional. Abraham believes God, and something is credited to Abraham. In other words, Abraham trusted in God, and it was on the basis of his trust in him, he was credited as being right with God. Or as Paul can later rephrase it as being justified, legally declared innocent, not guilty. And here's where James presses his point. Even the father of faith displays his faith. It wasn't just an intellectual exercise for Abraham where God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make a covenant, a promise between you and I. And Abraham went, thanks, but I'll just stay here in my father's home. Now, if you know Abraham's journey, you'll see that that faith he had in God had movement. But if you also know Abraham, he was such an idiot. The first thing he does was he goes to Egypt. His wife is very beautiful, and he tells his wife to pretend he's his sister so that Pharaoh takes his wife back to his place, blesses Abraham with like a house, and then God comes in a vision, tells the king of Egypt, do not touch her. Like, he then sends her back to Abraham and goes, why did you lie to me? Like imagine that. Like, I don't know if you're not married, but like, that's an awkward, like, I would bring that up all the time. Remember that time? And he done it twice. Oh man, he's great. But notice that he's, like, so he wasn't perfect at this, right? But his faith moved him to action. They went hand in hand. So the story of Isaac is a confronting one as God seems to ask Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son. But by that stage, near the end of Abraham's life, he knew he could trust God and so acted on that premise. And if you read the story, you'll see that Abraham knew that God would provide the actual sacrifice needed. And God does. God had never intended to sacrifice Isaac, but proved that Abraham had finally, at the end of his life, understood the melody of faith. That he could play along knowing that God held the tune, the music, the song. James is saying that faith is in beautiful harmony with works, that seeing these two in harmony makes faith complete. So I'm going to go about this. So if you weren't here last week, I went to my daughter's like piano recital. I've never been before. I didn't necessarily want to go because I thought I was just going to hear kids play bad music. But I came because I wanted to love and support my daughter and Jane. But there's this moment. It was just beautiful. I learned a lot. Take me to recitals. I learned stuff. But there's this beautiful moment where Jane and her co-teacher, there was two teachers, right? After all the students had played and sat down, they got up and explained they were going to play a piece from Beethoven. And I had never seen anything like it before. I mean, they made that piano sing like I've never heard a piano sing before. I thought sitting down and playing that type of music together was illegal. Like, it shouldn't have worked. But what they did, produce complex notes and tunes. They didn't bump into each other and they kept in rhythm. They kept the time. It was so complicated that I was sitting there like going, how are they doing this? Like, to the untrained eye, like, I was just like blown by it. Like, you ask Catherine, my wife, I was geeked out of it for days after. I was like, oh, like, do you know, like, Catherine's like, yes, Pierre, that's just how music works. Like, oh, she was impressed, but, you know, like, she's seen this stuff before. That is how faith and works are meant to work, if you like. It is why James makes the statement, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. He's trying to help you see the full picture to show you the harmony between these two. That they are distinct but intertwined. Faith without works is dead, and works without faith is pointless. But together they sing and make wondrous music. Then James uses Abraham as, like, just, he uses Abraham as that compelling Jewish example, but then mentions Rahab, right? And James does this to make clear to both Gentile and Jew that the same principle, in other words, God's people who were taught by Abraham, their forefather, that this is how you did it, James then uses a Gentile, a non-believer, who was brought into God's family, that she displayed the same thing. In other words, whoever you are, whatever background you have, whatever your race, your status, your past, your future, your achievement, your gender, anything, James says this is how the music was always played. Faith is the same then as it is today, though today we have a much fuller picture than Abraham and Rahab ever got. We play alongside Christ confidently because of what he's done. But notice that our faith is not sitting at the piano doing nothing. Our faith produces music. Dead faith produces nothing. Beloved friends, it's because we're called to a living faith, a real and true relationship. Read with me verse 26. But just as the body without the spirit is dead, and so also faith without works is dead. I've been listening to a podcast series called The Retrievals. It's by a sort of podcaster, Serial, which do famous podcasts. And The Retrievals is about documenting and reporting on the stories of dozens of women who went to a fertility clinic in Yale, hopeful and eager to be mothers, right? Went through a procedure which typically doesn't involve a lot of pain, only to find themselves in the most horrendous pain possible. The reason being, later you find out, is that a nurse within the clinic had swapped out pain-relieving drugs for saline, for salty water. And she did it to fuel her own drug addiction. The action caused numerous women so much pain, distress, indignity, and trauma. All because someone had given them a fake product. Pretending that the problem was with them while hiding that they had given them a lie. And so the podcast sort of struggles with that. It's very confronting. I wouldn't necessarily encourage you to listen to it. But that's the thing, isn't it? Are we selling you a lie? Because if this is a lie, then this is as painful as what they go through. So why does James keep repeating himself? Why does he keep saying that faith and works work together? Why is he so stubborn on the point? Because James understands that this isn't a lie, and to peddle anything else is so horrendously awful. He's not a salesman selling you fake products. James can see the significant damage and untold evil that a dead faith can produce, and it can. The reason this is so important is not only that it can cause so much untold damage, like sending people who are naked and starving into a cold world with fairy tales and dreams, but also because it does so much injustice to the captivating beauty, truth, and life that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we make this any less than a faith and works thing, then we become worse than demons. You see, what we have isn't dead, cold religion, but a life-giving, fully restored relationship with the God of the universe. What we have is a living faith. You see, what God invites us into isn't dead silence or lifeless living. He invites us to the heavenly melody that's woven in the very fabric of existence. You can hear its whispers in all of life, but only hear its crystal clear clarity in Christ. God invites us to life. He invites us back home. Jesus invites us to play alongside him, to hear and move and see and taste the music, if you like, his goodness. He wants us to see that what he offers makes sense of who we are in a world that is searching in the dark, trying this answer and that answer. If our faith is living, then our work and our efforts are never in vain. That monotony and daily grind of going to work and coming home is never useless and fruitless in Christ. If our faith is living, then what you go through, even suffering and pain, trials and struggles, are never wasted or thrown into a cold, dead pit of indifference. God can bring out melodies even out of our greatest trials. because he enters our mess to bring life out of death. If this is about a living faith and the hope we have isn't a fairy tale, it isn't senseless belief, but truth planted and that grows in the soil of reality and truth. It is more certain than the rising sun or the air in our lungs. But as I said, if you're new to this, you hold us to account. You make sure the music we play in life isn't a hoax, that isn't some pretending garbage, a hypocrisy of evil and abuse. You hold us to that. And my hope, though, is that as you examine us, is that you'll hear the music. You'll be drawn into a living faith, a trust in the one who loves you, and he does. My hope is that what you hear us speak about Christ will be seen in the way we live for him and with him. Because as I said last week, his invitation for us is to come and sit down and play. And beloved, those who claim to follow Christ, this isn't, you know, a blunt instrument to make you feel guilty. We're not called to perfectionism. It's a call to action and movement in our faith, an examination that we're not pretending. This is an unbearable burden. There is something more sweeter than that. Earlier, I showed you a clip of Jane and Jordan playing together, right? I'd never seen this before, and I mentioned it last week, but I want to finish on this because you may have not noticed it. Jane didn't want me to play the music because she said, there's so many mistakes. So I honored that. But just as Christ holds the tune for you, that means as you start playing and you slip up and you sin and you do things wrong and you fail to hold it, there isn't condemnation. There's a moment in the clip, I don't know if you saw it, where Jordan misplays something and he turns at Mum and smiles. There is this beautiful reality, this assurance that he had that his mother wouldn't reject him or condemn him. Beloved, we are called to action. We are called to play the music. We're not called to perfectionism, but we are called to something living and active. And we can have the assurance that as we play and as we act, that our wondrous Savior holds the tune and smiles at us, that he forgives us and holds us and sustains us, that our faith is living and not dead. Let's pray.